Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we certainly, Lord, believe that you are here, and knowing that you're here, Father, you're not here just to put on a show, as you even scolded your prophet that he was putting on a show, but you're here, Father, to gather together your elect, to restore them by the word, to gather them to the word for restoration. Believing, Father, that your word, the shout which came forth in this hour, is the first part of the rapture. You said that the rapture comes in three parts. There's a gathering together of the elect, there's a resurrection, and then there's a catching away. And so, Father, we believe that the voice or the shout will get us ready for the voice of the resurrection. The resurrection voice will get us ready for the trump, which is a going home. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to enter into the shout. And this year 2000, Father, may we be prepared in our hearts as we've never been prepared before. May we truly make a commitment, Lord, this year, and a consecration, Lord, to you and to going home, getting our families ready for going home. And now we just commit the hearing of thy word and the reading of thy word. We pray that you would bless it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I really believe in all my heart that the year 2000 will be a real time of change. We know the Pope is to be going over to Jerusalem on 3/21. If you add 3, 2, and 1 together, that's 6. And in the year 2000, that's add another 2, that's the number 8. 8 is the number of finances. And we know that this is the year that the Pope goes there, and we know that there's to be a pact made with the Jews. And so we don't know if this is at that time or if this is setting up the stage for that time. But this Pope is getting old, and he's ready to go off the scene. And we do believe we have a vindicated prophet who said that there would be a Pope come out of America. And so it all could be in the works right now. There's quite a stir going on in the Vatican over this next pope. And you know, what's interesting is that when Brother Ron talked to Malachi Martin a couple years back, at that time, you know, he's been an insider, and he passed away not too long ago, a few months ago, and he was quite an insider, and he knew the things were going on. But he thought that perhaps there's such a move toward the left that the next pope would probably be from the left. And when Brother Ron asked him, he said, well, what about Cardinal Law? He said, well, he said, actually, Cardinal Law is the first American cardinal to ever be considered. And he said he is being considered, but he said he's a conciliatorist, a conciliarist. Now, the conciliarist is a person who's a moderate. He's in between. He's not on the left. He's not on the right. He's kind of a guy who can conciliate both sides. And actually, now the talk is that they're not talking about someone to the left. They're talking about a conciliarist. And so we see that these things could be shaping up pretty quick, and we know that the markets are at, you know, they're all time high. They saw a little bit of a drop this week, but then, you know, the American pride came back and said, we're not going to let it drop. We're going to start pouring more money into it. And so everybody's pouring their 401ks, and all this money's been poured into it. And one of these days, when it does drop, because the big guys that are playing the game, when they pull out all their profits, all the people that are putting in their 401ks and everything else are going to lose their shirts. And it's going to be worse, Brother Ann said, the next depression will be worse than the first one. And we know these things are coming. We don't know when. You know, some people make light of the fact that we believe that these things are coming. And but the fact is that they are coming, because we have thus saith the Lord. We don't know when. I don't think there's anybody here who thought that the lights were going to go out at 12 midnight. But I do believe that every one of us thought that on January 1st. But I do believe that there's a lot of us who do believe that there's the start of something. And actually, we are already into about our third year of the year 2000 anyway, according to the actual calendar. And so, you know, the problem is, though, that see, when God told the people through Joseph that they were going to be leaving Egypt in 400 years. Moses came on the scene in 400 years, and the people rejected him, and so God took him off the scene for another 40 years. So, you know, if God's taking our prophet off the scene, You know, and it's 40 years. You know, we could be here for another 3-4 years or 5 years. But I just don't see too much of it. I am looking with great anticipation to the going home. We really have nothing that this world can offer us here. There's only one thing that's holding back the sin, and that is you and I. As God's elect, being here is holding back the sin. When we are gone, everything that we've thought were going to come is going to come. Now, I don't believe the plagues will come till we're gone. I don't believe the depression, the Great Depression, will be gone. Will start till we're gone, because the judgments will strike. Brother Brown said we'll be in the arms of Christ when this whole thing just completely falls apart. But I do believe that there'll be signs. We've already seen the signs. There'll be things happening, and that which is under the table will suddenly be on top. And so the great setting up of everything has been taking place. And I believe that it's all pretty much everything is ready. It's just a matter of timing. And I believe that the Lord won't come until we are ready. And therefore, that's why there's going to be a squeeze. Honestly, that's why, because we need it. I mean, I don't want it. I don't think any of you want a squeeze. But I do believe that there'll be a squeeze, because we need the squeeze to get us serious about the message, about the going home, and about getting our lives consecrated and straightened up. And so it'll come, and because it is thus saith the Lord, it will come. And it's a matter of how it affects us. You know, if we're part of His election, it'll affect us in a very positive way. If it's not part of His election, then it'll affect us in a not-so-powerful way. I mean, not-so-positive way, excuse me. And regardless, so it'll affect everybody. Because it has to. It's according to the Scripture. So this morning I want to we finished up Wednesday night on the message preparation, and this morning I wanted to get back to the book of Romans. We took 55 messages from the book of Romans, and we got up to chapter 10, and we actually finished that December 20th of 1998, and or put it aside, and we went to the message. We left off at chapter 10 at that time and began our study of Brother Branham's message preparation. So since December 20th, 1998, we're on the message preparation. We finished it just the other night. And therefore, I'd like to pick up again where we left off. So in order to do so, I'm going to kind of refresh our minds. And we'll go to chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And we'll pick up at verse 1. I'd like to make some comments on this as we go. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness or right wiseness, have not submitted themselves unto the right wiseness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the right wiseness, which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the right wiseness, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, if you notice in verse 6, he says, But the right wiseness, or the righteousness, which is the faith, speaketh on this wise. Now notice, Paul is telling us that the righteousness speaks. Notice this particular, peculiar thing about righteousness. He said it speaks. See? He says, but the righteousness which is of faith. Now, what does the word of tell us? Out from. All right, so Paul says then that he says, but the righteousness which is out from faith. In other words, right wiseness is a product of faith. Or it comes forth out from faith, as a result of faith, or the end result of faith. And notice that this right wiseness does. It speaketh, he said. Let's read that again in verse 6. But the righteousness, or the right wiseness, which is of faith, speaketh. It speaketh. Now that word speaketh is a Greek word, lego. And it's not the thing you eat, not the little building blocks, but it actually is a word which means to say or to speak or to call or to tell. It means to put word to word in speaking. In other words, adding word to word in speaking, joining words together. I think there's something important here, because Brother Bannon said when word is piled upon word, it'll take a hold of every fiber of our body. So you're talking about the speaking then is a building up process. A building up process. And notice it comes forth from faith. But he says, but the righteousness which is of faith, it speaketh. See? Now that word also means to teach, or to exhort, or to advise, or to command, or direct. To point out with words, in other words, instruction, to intend, to mean, or mean to say, to call by name, or to call, or to name, to speak out, or to speak of, or to mention. Now there's a whole lot then to what Paul is telling us here. And his choice of words to express the word speak tells us that the right wiseness, which comes forth out from faith, it teaches and expresses itself through teaching, as it adds word to word, building up the body word. See? Now let's go back to this again. But the righteousness, which is of faith, it speaketh on this wise. So now Paul is telling us that not only speaks, but there's a certain pattern. See that word on this wise means, or after this manner. So there's a certain pattern to which the faith speaketh, or which the righteousness speaks forth from the faith. And this is the pattern. He says, say not in thine heart, say not in thy understanding, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. No, he said, don't be thinking in your mind about these type of things. How are you going to do it? You're not going to do it. See? Now, but what saith it? But what does it speak? He says, the word is nigh thee, it's near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, which is thy understanding. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, the understanding, man believeth unto right wiseness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Wednesday night we went into that Scripture and we showed how Brother Branham, the whole message preparation was to get the people prepared to start speaking the Word. He said the same faith that you had for salvation and you spoke it, because we find the Scripture says that you've got to believe in your heart first, then confession is made unto salvation. See? So without the confession, you're not coming in contact with the high priest of our confession. See? Brother Ron shared a wonderful quote with me the other day. Brother Branham was actually talking to the people. And Ron, what was the name of that sermon? All right. Anyway, I think I had it in my bag here someplace. Anyway, Brother Branham was talking to the people about going to God and making your confession. And he said, excuse me. He stops and he says, Jesus Christ is a high priest. Brother Bear caught himself saying, we go to God with our confession. Then he said, wait a minute. We go to Jesus Christ, the high priest of our confession. Making a distinction between God and his Son. And also the office that the Son is in. See? Now, but we know that without the confession, he's not obligated. Because according to his word, the belief comes from the heart, the confession from the mouth, and then he acts upon that confession. See? That's what a high priest does. You go to the high priest and say, you know, these are my sacrifices, these are my sins. He takes the sacrifice in and he offers it up before the Father. Or the high priest would offer up the bullock or whatever it was that they brought as a sacrifice for their atonement. And he would bring that in, and through the shedding of the blood, then that confession was made. But see, if the people never confessed, if there was never no confession there, no words coming forth from their mouth. See, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth begins to speak. So when you want healing, you've got to confess your healing. And as I said Wednesday night, you can't just say that I never had it to begin with. You see, that's wrong. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm not going to claim it, so therefore I don't have it. That's wrong. You do have it. But what you have to do is you have to take that and place it upon the bloody stripes of Jesus Christ at Calvary and say, Lord, you said by these stripes I am already healed. Therefore, I have this sickness, I have these illness, it's in me, but I refuse to receive it, and I'm giving it back to the bloody stripes that made atonement for it. Now I don't have it because you have it. It's on the cross. See? And if you take that approach, you watch God do the rest because it's a finished work. See? It's a matter of belief. Now, notice then, Paul says, but the right wiseness, which is of faith, it has to speak. And it speaketh on this wise. And then he tells us the manner in which it speaks. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto right wiseness. In other words, with the heart, with the understanding, we believe unto a right understanding. And with the mouth, then, we begin to confess, and that confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now in these first 11 verses, we hear Paul speak of a people who have zeal. He begins, in verse 1, he says, he talks about the righteousness of God. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, His right wiseness, they end up going about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I've been in contact with a young man that, I don't know how young he is. Sometimes, you know, they seem to me like they're young men, and then when I find out their age, they're my age. I don't consider myself a young man. I guess I would be to Brother Vail. But I'm not a young man to me. Of course, you know, Peter, you're not a young man to you, right? So I guess it's all a matter of where our viewpoint is. But anyway, I think the guy's a young man. He's very caught up in his own righteousness and his own understanding of the Bible. And he thinks he's a student, and in which he is a student. I mean, he studies the Word, but he does not buy vindication. He doesn't understand vindication. And he says, just because God sends a prophet along, he says, you guys claim that the prophet's vindicated, but if that prophet's outside of this Word, well, see, he doesn't understand vindication. God wouldn't vindicate him if he's outside the Word. You see, and he says, I can only go by what this Bible says. I can't go by what Brother Branham says. But he said, I believe Brother Branham's a prophet as long as he stays with this Word. Whew. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust in my own understanding of the Word over thus saith the Lord. I said, nice try, but next time why don't you just punt? You get backed up into the end zone, punt. Just get rid of the ball. See? And so in these 11 verses, Paul speaks of a people who have zeal, but he says not according to knowledge. Then he clarifies whose knowledge their zeal is ignorant of. You see, they can have zeal, and they can have knowledge, but it ends up being Gnosticism. Because this brother doesn't believe the Godhead. He believes that Jesus is God, and that God was crucified on Calvary. And he doesn't believe in the difference between the Father and the Son. And so he wants to take he calls it just a handful of quotes. I sent him the books, which there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of quotes, and there's hundreds of scriptures. He thinks there's only two. There's two books with hundreds. And the thing of it is that so wrapped up in a understanding that, man, I've got this Bible. And, you know, I tell you what, the Baptists have this Bible. And you know what? The Catholics have this Bible. The Jesuits have this Bible. And I'll bet you, I don't bet, but just a phraseology, I'll bet you that the Jesuit knows this Bible backwards and forwards better than you do. Now, he doesn't have revelation of it. You see, the devil and his seed know this Bible. The devil can tell you every verse, every scripture, but he has no revelation. Only God's seed can have revelation. That's what sets you different from the greatest theologians in the world. You can look at your kids, and your kids, your young children, have more insight into the nature of God because of revelation than the greatest theologians we have running the streets today. Now that's quite a statement, but that's true. And they don't buy off on vindication. And if they don't buy off on vindication, then this isn't vindicated either. Who needs it? Who needs it? Why not get the Book of Mormon? Or the Book of Buddha? You see, if God didn't vindicate this, it's worthless to us. And if God doesn't vindicate His prophets, then it's a prophet's opinion. Well, then his opinion and your opinion. God's not a respecter of persons. Why should you be? Right? But what makes you a respecter of that prophet is because God vindicated that prophet. You see? Now, so we find that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Or at least, as Paul clarifies, they're ignorant of God's knowledge, or being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. And now the word righteousness means right wiseness, and being that they reject God's right wiseness, or God's way, His doctrine, His truth, they have only one thing left to do, and that is to accept their own righteousness as being the correct way. And that is true. Every time you find people fighting the Word, how do they fight it? With Word. With Word. Well, I can take and show you a quote. Well, you're all off the Word. Yeah? And I can turn it right around and show you a quote where you're all off the Word. So what does it mean? It simply comes down to election and predestination. Either you're God's seed or you're not God's seed. See? Either we're deceived or we're not deceived. And you know the great white throne and the great catching away will be the showdown. That's what it'll be. From Laodicean church age, Brother Branham said, be zealous and repent. Now this false church has zeal. Make no mistake about that. Her zeal has literally been that of the Jews. John 2:17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Their own righteousness. They have put the Word out for their own ideas. They deposed the Holy Ghost, and they made men into leaders. They have put aside eternal life as a person, and have made it good works, or even church conformity rather than good works. But God is calling for another zeal. It is the zeal to cry, I am wrong. How many of us have that zeal to cry, I am wrong? Now, who is going to say that he is wrong? What is it? That's why that brother, Ron, that brother from Brazil, in an email, Ron had mentioned that some things I had brought out here recently about where Brother Branham said that Melchizedek was king of righteousness and Jesus was prince of righteousness. Brother Branham said, see, the king is the father of a prince. And therefore, Melchizedek was not Jesus the man. It was not Jesus the son. It was God himself in a body of flesh. And when Ron had mentioned to the brother, he said, I never saw that before. And the brother said, those are very humble words. He said, it struck a chord with the brother that he doesn't hear that. He doesn't hear people saying, hey, I had it figured out wrong. I think every one of us can say that, myself included. When I first come into this message, I heard God sent a prophet. Actually, I had a better understanding of it before I got involved with that church in Minneapolis. when I just had the Church Age Book and Seals. Because I knew that this man was special. I didn't even know he's a prophet. But I knew he was like those old-time, Old Testament guys that could talk to God and God talked back to them. I knew that's the way he was. And I knew that that's the way it had to be. And in fact, the very first message I ever preached up there in Minneapolis, I probably had 80 scriptures and just a couple quotes. And then when the pastor had gotten up behind me and started trying to tear down some of the things I said, took me aside later and said, "You were touching on pastoral stuff." He said, "You shouldn't do that. You're not a pastor." And so anyway, then so he started tearing down what I said. Well, then I started going with about 80 quotes and about two scriptures, because I knew Brother Branham was vindicated. And that's what these people do in the message. They don't have enough confidence in the scripture, so they go to the quotes and they start building cases with the quotes. And you can take the quotes. And Brother Branham said enough things in a way, like Jesus did, that you can take those things and just run with them and have make hay out of them. Like this brother did. He sent me a handful of quotes, and I read those quotes where Brother Branham said, it was God. God was crucified on Calvary. Well, we know what Brother Branham's talking about, but this brother doesn't. He thinks God was actually crucified. Now, if God was crucified and God died, and then God arose, well, who raised him from the dead? Who's the one in 1 Corinthians that says that he raised up Jesus from the dead? Now, see, it doesn't make any sense when you start putting the scriptures together. How could God himself, Brother Branham said, God couldn't die on the cross. Now, you're going to say, well, God died on the cross over here, and Brother Branham says, God didn't die on the cross. Is Brother Branham a hypocrite? No. You see, you have to get into his mind, that conduit, and understand that he's talking about when he says God, when God died on the cross, it was the body that God dwelt in. That's what died on the cross. His tabernacle. The means of expression to us was through the Son. The Son could die, but the Father could never die. You see, so we just have to come back. It comes back to vindication. It really does. If it's not vindication, I might as well just sit down. Because my opinion, your opinion, they're no different. And let's face it, if we can't base it on vindication, then we should let some of the gals get up here and preach. But we have a vindicated prophet said that's wrong. And we had a vindicated apostle and prophet, Paul, who said that's wrong. But see, we throw that chapter out because it's not vindicated, so we don't have to go with that one. Because that's only one or two verses in the scripture. Right? Well, that's only a couple quotes Brother Ram said. Just a couple quotes. Brother Ram was wrong to say that, So say they. And I said, Brother, you better be careful. You better be careful because you might find yourself fighting God. You see? I am thankful that I had a prophet come in this day. Although I never had an opportunity to see him in the flesh, I have heard his voice, and to me it is the voice of God. And I have subjected my entire life, every bit of my waking hours, is devoted to serving the God of William Branham. And I believe it is the same for you. I really do. We've repented. We know what repentance means. It's to change your thinking. It's to let the mind of God come in. The assessment, the judgment, the doxa. And so Brother Brown said from the Laodicean church age, he said, be zealous and repent. Now this false church has zeal. Make no mistake about that. Her zeal was literally, had been that of the Jews. The zeal of mine house hath eaten me up, John 2:17. But it is a wrong zeal, for it is for the house of their own building. It is for their own creeds and dogmas and organizations, their own righteousness. They have put the word out for their own ideas. They deposed. What does the word deposed mean? What does it make you think of? A king, right? A king is on a throne and he's deposed. What happens when he's deposed? He's thrown off, right? Okay, Brother Branham says, they deposed the Holy Ghost. They took him down from his throne and made men into their leaders. They have put aside eternal life as a person. and made it good works, or even church conformity rather than good works. But God is calling for another zeal. It is the zeal to cry, "I am wrong." Now, who is going to say that he's wrong? What is it that all these denominations are based upon? The claim to originality and that God and that of God. The claim that they are all right. Now, they all cannot be right. In fact, not one of them is right. They are whited sepulchres full of dead man's bones. They have no life. They have no vindication.
They say that they are right because they are the ones that are saying it. But saying it does not make it so. That you ought to write down in your Bibles. But saying it does not make it so. You know, Abraham Lincoln, he said, "You can call the tail on a lamb a leg." And he said, "If you call the tail on a lamb a leg," I'll ask Duane, if you call the tail, you know, on a lamb, if you call it a leg, how many legs then does the lamb have? If you call the tail, you know, if you call it a leg, how many legs does the lamb have? No, it still has four. Just because you call it a leg doesn't make it a leg. And that's what Abraham Lincoln said. Just because you call it so doesn't make it so. And Brother Brown's saying the same thing here. He says, but saying it does not make it so. They need the vindicated, thus saith the Lord of God, and they don't have it. Now what's the difference between you and the denominational church out there? You have thus saith the Lord. What's the difference between you and them then? You're going in a rapture, they're not. See? In Proverbs 14 verse 12 we read, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So we see that man, if left to himself, will choose the wrong way every time. That is why God intercedes on the behalf of the elect. Let's just turn to that. Proverbs 14, I want you to be able to read it and see it for yourself so that when you do, it'll burn an impression into your mind and set up a little neurological imprint that you can keep going back to. Notice, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There is a way that which seemeth right unto a man." What's the word "seemeth" mean? Seems. What does that mean?
Appears.
It looks like it's right. But the end thereof are the what? The ways of death. So although it may appear to be right, may look to be right, it's wrong. So we see then that if man is left to himself, he's going to choose the wrong way every time because it appears to be the right way. And that is why God intercedes on the behalf of the elect. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Let's just begin reading at verse 1. "Blessed is the man," notice this man is blessed, "that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." He doesn't go to the ungodly for counsel. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners," unbelievers, "nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law," or the word of the Lord, "and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and bringeth forth his fruit," notice, "in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." What's the wind? Doctrine. Remember the winds of doctrine. See? So the doctrine will drive away the chaff, it says. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous," or the rightly wise. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now notice, "for the Lord knoweth the way." Now that word, the Greek word there, it says the Lord knoweth, that's the Greek word derek, D-E-R-E-K, derek. And it means the course of life. So the Lord knoweth the course of life of the righteous, but the way, the course of life of the ungodly shall perish. Now the word, the word knoweth is the word yadah. The word way is the word derek. It means the course of life. So the word knoweth is the word yadah. It means to be made known, to become known, to be revealed, to make oneself known, to be perceived, to be instructed, to cause to know, to make oneself known, reveal oneself. Therefore we see that the Lord actively works in the life of the righteous to make sure that the righteous is understanding the true revelation and disclosure of God. That's why you have many times in your life, many times you've had trials. Every one of us, we have trials. We have, God creates your nature. Brother Branham said that God makes all the vessels to sing, to play together in the symphony. And he said, so God makes one vessel to ring this certain way. He makes another vessel to ring this way. And he said, God shapes your character. He molds you until you sound exactly the way he wants you to sound it forth. That's why I look at people like Brother Vail and even myself. Sometimes, we have a bit of a sting, when we preach. And sometimes people don't like that sting. But God made me that way. Now, I was raised up and certain things happened in my life that molded and shaped that sting. Brother Brown said the part of the it's not a curse, but part of the burden that you bear being called to the ministry is that God gives you a certain discernment, and that certain discernment it becomes a burden. It actually does, because as you're looking out there, and as Brother Brown said, the pastor knows the rank and file of the enemy. And you see that devil on people's shoulder, you see that devil talking to people, and you hammer at those things, then the people think that you're talking at them. Many times I've said things from the scripture, I pointed things out, had nobody in particular in mind, but you just see kind of the way people are drifting or whatever, and you hit those things, and then people come up and say, man, I thought you were just, I thought, man, you've been following me around all week. As I said years ago, I mentioned something about, having posters in the house and this and that. And a sister came up and said, how dare you preach against my boy's bedroom? I said, when have I ever been in your boy's bedroom? I have no clue what's in your boy's bedroom. So when the word goes out, brother, sister, it goes out. And when I point a finger, there's three pointing back at me. In fact, you'll find every time you do point a finger, the Lord will bring up three things in your own life. See? So sometimes it's best not to point fingers. But the only thing is, the liar will never point a finger. The liar will never point this way, and he'll never point that way. He just kind of lets things go, hoping that you don't see it in his life. So if I do point out, there's three fingers pointing back at me. See? Now, but the thing of it is, we see that God then has an active participation. Therefore, we see that the Lord actively works in the life of the righteous to make sure that the righteous is understanding the true revelation and disclosure of God. How does he do that? The footsteps of the righteous are what? Ordered of the Lord. Now, if the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord, when does that ordering begin? When you get saved? I don't think so. John was filled with the Holy Ghost when? From his mother's womb. Is God a respecter of persons? No. So, John, look at John. He was raised up to be a priest like his father. A boy would do what his father did. Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter in the flesh. And yet, when he was in the temple, he said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? He should have been in the temple because that's where his father dwelt. See? But notice John, at the age of 9, he went to the wilderness to get away from that priestly stuff because God had a calling. See, the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. Brother Branham, at the age of, 7 years old, carrying that water, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him, 7 years old. What was he, about 13 or 14 years old when he tried to shoot those boys, 15 years old, he tried to shoot those boys with his 22? You see how God molded and shaped his character? He was called a squab. He was He was ridiculed from the time of a young boy. God hardened him against the ridicule because he knew later on that boy would pack a message. He'd grow to a man, pack a message, and he had to be able to stand alone. And so God made him as a young man to stand alone. See? He wasn't a groupie. He wasn't dependent upon a group. He wasn't a follower. And that's the way it is with every son of God. They've got to be able to stand on their own 2 feet. See? You know, we don't do things here, and that's one thing very peculiar about this church. This church is not full of groupies. This church doesn't have a big clique in it where, you know, if you're not in that clique, you're, you know. I think of all the churches I've been to, this church has more individual families that come together to worship. Now, we do once in a while, we get together to fellowship and things like that as well. But we're not dependent like I see in so many churches. And what I've seen, though, is the people that are the most dependent, the people that are the most social and dependent upon each other, are the ones who end up backsliding and going into the world. See? God has made you stand on your own 2 feet because you have a love for the Word. And that love for the Word is a love for the appearing, which is going to crown you one of these days with a change of the body and a going home. See? I had a real compliment from Brother Paul McTaggart. He greeted you all the other night. He called me for a couple hours, and he said, you know, when they went around, they came here, they went to Brother Vales, they went overseas to Brother Halls and different places, and he said, you know, by far, he said, I felt the most comfortable at your church. He said, because the people weren't pretentious, they didn't have an air about them of, a put-on. He said, they were just normal, just natural. He said, you could actually talk to them. He said, some of the churches I went to, you couldn't talk to the people. They were kind of, you know, stiff. You couldn't get inside. He said, here, he said, the people were just very open and warm and just natural. You could just talk to them, and you didn't feel threatened. You know, you didn't feel a put-on. You didn't feel like you're getting in their space. And so that's a compliment to all of you, because that's unfeigned love of the brethren. Which is highly recommended by the Apostle Peter, by the way. So getting back to our study here. Notice then, therefore we see that the Lord actively works in the life of the righteous to make sure that the righteous is understanding the true revelation and disclosure of God. In other words, God purposes in his heart to make sure that his kids know him. Now that sounds like a real dad, doesn't it? See? But with the ungodly, he says, it is not so. Notice, what is said about the ungodly? It says, but the way or the course of life of the ungodly shall perish. That word is abad. It means to be lost, strayed, to give up as lost. So God just gives up on the way, on the life of the ungodly. He doesn't take an active participation in it. So we see the Lord actively then participates in the course of the righteous, the life of the righteous. And what he does during this course of life is to make himself known to the righteous. But with the ungodly, they are left to themselves, and thus they will most certainly perish, because no man can control his destiny. You can't. Paul said, for they being ignorant of God's right wiseness, and going about to establish their own right wiseness, have not submitted themselves unto the right wiseness of God. What would you say then the right wiseness of God is that you have submitted yourself to? Vindication. Right? Okay. Notice then, these do not submit themselves to the right wiseness of God, and so they try to establish their own thinking as the best avenue, the best way to go, and they do not realize in doing so that they cut themselves off from the very life of God. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say that Brother Branham taught us that the veil which Paul is speaking of here is the veil of traditions and creeds. And notice how he says that veil blinds the people to the reading of the Word. You see, we've got to let our own thinking go. Now, from the unveiling of God, Brother Brown said, now, and one time, if a man walked through that veil, it was sudden death. Now is death not to go through it. Amen. If you can't break that veil of tradition, break down the wall of denomination to see God in His power, it's death. Once where it was death to go in, now it's death to stay out. The whole mercy seat setting in plain view. Anybody can see it. The veil's rent. Glory to God. The whole mercy seat comes into plain view. How God could have mercy on foul sinners as us when He hid Himself was a mystery. And now it is in plain view or in full view, revealed by His Word. It's always the Word constantly that is God. It's the Word that opens it up. If those people would have known the Word of God that day when Jesus died, and remember, they'd have seen the mercy seat. They would have seen who He was. Who was that then? Why did the veil rent? See, remember, it's death to go into it, and nobody could see it. Moses saw it in a form. It was a whirl. It was a man's back. But there it is, a bleeding back. That same man. What was it? God wanted to show them the mercy seat. God wanted to show them who He was. So the veil in the temple from the hand of God above was rent from top to bottom and showed God in plain view. It was Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the mercy seat. And what was it? The people were too blind to see it. Now it's repeated again. So if that repeated again, wouldn't you say that the crucifixion of the Word had repeated again? You see? Now it's repeated again, the traditions. How then on the day of Pentecost the Word came and was in a form of the Son of God, and they begin to organize it at Nicaea, Rome. And the first thing, it went to Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostals, and so forth. It's organized traditions. A man don't know where he stands. But glory to God, He promised in the last days what He would do. He would show His Word in plain view, open before us again, see, open it up. If they'd have only known the Word, they'd have known who Jesus was. If a man only known the Word of God, he'd know the hour that we're living in and what's going on. But they just refused to listen to the Word. Their tradition is what caused those Jews to see that. That's what caused, looked like they would have actually seen, because the thing was tore open. It was tore open for a purpose. And he goes on to say here, what's this revival long for now? How could it prosper? How could it be blessed? I don't care how many impersonations it's got or anything else. When Moses went out, there was a mixed multitude went with him. But what's it done for? It's Jehovah Himself taking the veil of God, taking off the veil of God to show the difference between right and wrong, which is Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, or who's right. God's Word is right. Let every man's word be a lie and mine be the truth. And God needs no interpreter. He does His own interpretation. He manifests it, and He gives the interpretation. God's unveiling Himself, oh my, right in the midst of us. We see His great hand telling these things, doing these. And I got something on that, of how to watch the hand of God and how it does and how it unfolds itself, see? And people say, oh, that's nonsense, that's fanaticism, there's nothing to that. That's nonsense, that's Beelzebub, that's the devil. That's fortune-telling, that's this. And see, the same thing that they said about Him. Oh, church, and if this tape goes out, can't you see ministers of God? Can't you see ministers of the gospel where you're living? Can't you see the hour that we're living in? God showing Himself, setting aside. Look, He took that temple veil and He tore it to pieces that they might see God in plain view. And they was too blind to see it. And He's done the same thing today, putting His Word right out in front, what He promised, every promise in His Word, laying right before us in plain view. And you know what the Gentile church does? The same thing the Jewish church did. Too blind to see it. That's all. It'll be on their hearts just as it was that day. Notice, death to stay away from it now. You must go into it through this veil or you won't. How God could have mercy on them. But remember what it was. That God is manifesting what was behind that veil. Watch what was behind the veil. The Word. And what did it veil? The Word. And what was it? It's in the ark. It was the Word that they that veil hid, see? And Jesus was that Word, and He is that Word, and the veil of His flesh hid it. Oh, I like that. I love that. What hid the Word from the people? The veil of what? His flesh. Is Jesus Christ not the same yesterday, today, and forever? And today the veil of traditions hides the Word against, saying it's not so, but it is so. God's testifying of it, blasting himself right out as bright as the sun before everyone, and they fail to see it. God be merciful to us. In type, Moses coming from the presence of God with the Word of God for that age. Now watch. We're now in Exodus 19. Don't miss this now. Exodus 19. Moses is coming from the presence of God, or 20 and 21, 19, 20 and 21. Moses is coming from the presence of God. He has been into the Word. The Word's been wrote, and he in the presence of God with the Word, he had the Word for that age. There's a Word for each age. And Moses coming forth, his face shined so, see, and the Word was in him, ready to be manifested, given out to the people, the true Word of God that had wrote it, and it was with Moses. Notice it was with Moses and was ready to be manifested. He was the Word to them. He was the living Word hid. Veiled himself. Moses had to put a veil over his face. Why? He was that Word. Amen. Until that Word was made known, Moses had to veil himself. Amen. Do you see it? Wherever the Word is, it's veiled. And how does God veil it? In flesh. And Moses had the Word. Now remember, after the Word was made manifest, Moses was Moses again. See? But while that Word was in him to give out, he was God. He wasn't Moses no more. He had the Word of the Lord for that age. Nothing could touch him till that was over. Had that Word with him. So therefore, when he come, the people turned their heads. They couldn't understand. He'd been changed. He was a different fellow. He come with that Word, and he put a veil. And the Bible said over his face, he had the Word, and he was the Word to them. Now look, if Moses, oh brother, here's going to be an insult. But if Moses, as Paul said here in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, if Moses had to veil his face with that type of glory upon him, see, because that was the natural glory, that was the natural law, and if Moses, knowing that that law had to perish, but the glory was so great that it blinded the people, so they had to put a veil over his face, how much more will it be? Spiritual blinded people, uh-huh. That glory was to fade away, but this glory won't fade away. See, Moses had the carnal law, the condemnation, no grace, no nothing. It just condemned you. But this that we're speaking about, that had no pardon. That just told you what you was. This gives you a way out. And when that Word is unveiled, and I like that word because let's just think about it this way. This Word gives you a way out. What's it going to do? It's going to take you out of this flesh. Moses' law and his Word didn't take him out of the flesh. Oh, it gave him a promised land. But they still had this flesh to deal with. We're going to a promised land and we've got a way out of this flesh. See? Now, that had no pardon. That just told you what she was. This gives you a way out. And when that Word is unveiled, oh my, what kind of face will it be? It'll have to be veiled. It's got to be veiled. Now notice, so the Spirit is veiled in a human temple, see? He could speak the natural words with a natural veil. Now, in getting back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, Paul continues, he says, "But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." In other words, there is a blindness upon their heart, or rather, their understanding has become darkened, as Paul will tell us shortly. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," when what shall turn to the Lord? The heart. Notice, he's speaking of the heart, which is the understanding. Then what happens? The veil shall be taken away. The blindness shall be taken away. That's Revelation 3:18. "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." See what? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now from the resume of the church ages, how much time do we have left in the tape? Maybe 5 minutes or? Okay. About 20? Okay. From the resume of the ages, he said, "But because they are wrong seed, consequently they have a wrong spirit motivating them." Religious. Listen to that. "Because they are wrong seed, consequently they have a wrong spirit that motivates them." And it's religious. Oh my. They outshine the elect in effort and zeal, but it is Laodicean, not of Christ, for it looks for big crowds, big programs, and startling signs amongst them. They preach the second coming of Christ, but deny the advent of the prophet messenger, though in power and signs and true revelation he eclipses them all. And yes, this false spirit that is in the last day is so close to the real, it can be distinguished only by its deviation from the Word. And whenever it is caught in being anti-Word, it falls back on the one argument we have already shown to be false, that we get results, don't we? We have to be of God. Now, from the Laodicean church age, Brother Bram, he said, "Now, God says that they are naked as well as blind. I cannot imagine anything as tragic as a man who is blind and naked and doesn't even know it. There's only one answer. He is out of his mind. He is already deep in oblivion. His faculties are gone. He has spiritual amnesia has set in. What else can it mean? Can it mean that the Holy Spirit has taken his leave of this last day church? Can it mean that men have put God out of their minds to such an extent that it is happening even as stated in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient? It surely appears that something like that has happened. Here is a people who say that they are of God and know God and have His Holy Spirit, and yet they are naked and blind and don't even know it. They are already deceived. They have the wrong spirit. The elect cannot be deceived, but it is evident that these others are. These are they who have become blind because they refused the Word of God. These are they who have stripped themselves naked by leaving God's care and protection and sought to build their own way of salvation, their own Tower of Babel by organization. Oh, how lovely and beautifully dressed they appear in their own eyes as they form their general assemblies and their councils, etc. But now God is stripping it all away and they are naked. For these organizations have but led them into the camp of the Antichrist, into the field of tares, right up to their binding and burning. Objects of pity indeed they are. Yes, pity them, warn them, beseech them, and still they go in their way headlong to destruction, wrathfully turning away any and all attempts to save them as brands from the burning. Miserable indeed they are, yet they do not know it. Calloused and beyond hope, they glory in what is actually their shame, defiant against the Word, yet one day they shall be judged by it and pay the price of it, of its awful indictments." Now, that's pretty strong. You see, the Word of God is what? Sharper than what? Two-edged sword. And what does it pierce? Even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, the Scripture tells us that everything that is hidden will be manifested by what? The light. And if everything is hidden will be manifested by the light, then as Brother Branham is saying here, he says, they have been stripped naked. But now God is stripping it all away and they are naked. They are exposed for what they are. What exposes? The Word. The light. You see, the problem is they don't like their naked condition. They don't like the fact that they have been stripped naked before God. And now they are exposed in all their ugliness and all their sin. And so they say, get the light away. All that love the light, what? Come to the light. Those who leave the light or won't come to the light, what is wrong? What is wrong? They don't like that their deeds are exposed. Now, I wonder sometimes when I look at the fruits of my own ministry, I look at the fruits of Brother Branham's ministry, Jesus' ministry. When he was feeding the 5,000, they were there. But when he started hitting hard on the doctrine, they didn't stick around. Brother Vail's the same way. Now that Brother Vail's off the scene, the church is building again. When Brother Vail was pastor there, they had less people than we had. At one time we had like 63 some people. They'd have 12 on a Wednesday night when Brother Vail was pastoring. You know, I look at those things. I look at Brother Branham. He'd say, how many of you in here? There's about 300 in here, but how many of you are from over 750 miles? Oh, over half the hands raised up. How many from over 150 miles? Oh. How many from Jeffersonville? How many from this tabernacle? Oh, I see six out there. A ministry like that, that God would take around the world seven times, manifest His own glory, step into that body like He did to Moses and Paul, revealing Himself as He ever was. And six people from Jeffersonville? That ought to tell you something. Brother Vail said to me, Brian, if I saw a lot of people attracted to this revelation, I'd have to change my doctrine. I'd know something's wrong. Yeah, that's what he said. I would have to change my doctrine because I'd know something's wrong. There's not going to be a lot of people. How many were saved in Noah's day? How many? Eight. And we got churches of 800 in this message. There's a million people now, a million, that claim the message. A million that claim the message. In the days of Noah, there was eight. There's about 5 to 5.5 billion people in the days of Noah. Eight souls were saved. There's not going to be a whole lot.
No, I don't think so.
We do have scripture for it, you know.
Eight in the days of Noah.
So Brother Ram says, now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.